Evening. All right, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 9. I actually want to throw a couple thoughts in there real quick. Just by way, it's a new year, 2025. Did everybody stay up and see the clock turn the midnight? Just a few? Anybody? Anybody at all? Okay, I got a few yeses. I guess it's kind of exciting. I kind of like it. We tried something new. We let the kids stay up till midnight. No, I'm just kidding. that would probably not turn out too well. Although I did wake up at 4 in the morning, so I don't know why that worked out. And I had a hard time sleeping. But yeah, anyways, it is great to be in the new year. I personally have not really been the type of person to make New Year resolutions. Like, it hasn't really affected me as much. Some people really do. I think it's great. I think it's good to have New Year resolutions. But I was just thinking about how can I tie that into where we're at in Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews chapter 9, and the way that Hebrews is as a whole, is one collective piece. And this is obviously, you already know this, you already get this, we got the point. That's how it is throughout the Bible, right? But Hebrews is one collective piece. It's not, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, did not break it down and said, here's my first chapter, you know, and here's my second chapter, and this is a nice, lovely chapter book now. No, he didn't break it down that way. It was one piece. And it was even meant to be read and even preached through, if you will. It was to be there would be an orator, somebody who would read this off, and it would be spoken as if it were a message, if you will. So this would be one collective body. And I just don't want us to lose sight of that, because we've been in Hebrews now for, I think it said part 41, right, Drew? We've been at it for a while. We've been in Hebrews for almost a year. And we're only through chapter 9, the first few verses. So I'm not going to get too bogged down in all the little details. I'll spare you some of the little details. And if you're really curious, you can go back and look at the little details. Maybe that's when you're sitting there and you're like, man, I wonder about this little detail that he didn't cover. Maybe you should just go look into it on your own time. You know, that might be good as well. But one of the things that happens, and I do like the little details, but one of the things that happens when we look at the little details is we can lose sight of the whole. We can lose sight of what is really still the general thrust of the book. And we have taken our time. We've had a couple actual reviews along the way. I've tried to make sure to implement the reviews. Tonight's not going to be a review. If anything, it's just a review of chapter 9, the beginning part of chapter 9. But I do want us to remember, what is the direct context leading up to chapter 9? What is really being driven? What's the point that he's trying to make leading up to chapter 9? Because this is going to help us understand chapter 9. And then also in theme with the new year, I kept thinking of the word new. If you look on the top of your chapter, again, if you have a Bible, you know, like a study Bible, certain ones, they don't have that in there. But if you just have the New American Standard 1995, mine says the old and the new. And then in chapter 8, above verse 7, it says a new covenant. So in the theme of a new year, think about, there is a new covenant that has arrived. And think about how exciting this would be. People get excited about new things, right? Everybody knows that the new car is always better than the last, right? No, that's obviously a joke. The new is not always better, okay? And I was thinking about phones and the updates that come on those things. I actually, recently I haven't really bothered, but I was always one of those people that I would be like 3 updates behind. I would go until it was absolutely necessary. I don't even know if it really made a difference, because then I would turn around and then do something overnight and then it'd be all updated anyways. But the updates are helpful in certain scenarios, whatever it might be. And those updates, sometimes you have something that's glitchy or it's not really working the way it should. And you can't wait till they get the new update out, because it's going to fix supposedly all of those problems. Here we have the old covenant, we have the first covenant. We're going to call it the first for tonight, and you'll see why. And then we have the second, which is the new. Can you imagine how exciting? People get excited about new stuff all the time. People get excited about the new year. How exciting it must be, or must have been, for them to realize that this old broken system, the system that was beset with weakness, he says in Hebrews chapter 5, the old covenant and its ways, those things are outdated, and now the new has arrived. Right? This would be exciting, thinking about, wow, yeah, that was just temporary. That was like a temporary tabernacle. It did its thing. It became obsolete, though. There was nothing it could really bring anymore. It wasn't beneficial anymore. So the new has come. It's a new year, a new covenant. So chapter 8 really helps us. Remember, chapter 7, I guess I'll quiz you guys real quick. What is chapter 7 talking about? What's one of the major things, I guess? He talks about a lot, but what's one of the major principles that he is introducing in chapter 7? Yeah, so I heard Jesus is Melchizedek. I heard some stuff about Jesus, a high priest. We have a new priesthood by the order of Melchizedek, right? So we have a new priesthood. Remember, we covered that at length, right? The new priesthood is good. Remember chapter 7, though, he says, with the new priesthood, there's a new what? A new law, right? There's a new priest. He brings his new law in. And so chapter 8, what did we talk about there? And you can look back, it's fine. Chapter 8, he talks about there is a new covenant. And so in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews, which might be Apollos, but chapter 8, he throws in a really big section of Old Testament prophecy. If you look at chapter 8, you might even think it looks like it's just one straight up prophecy from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah 31. This is why I'm bringing us back just briefly tonight. We're not doing a whole class review tonight, but chapter 8, when he brings Jeremiah 31 in to talk about this new covenant, this is really going to be the backbone by which we're jumping into chapter 9 with. So don't forget about Jeremiah 31 and chapter 8 is basically what I'm trying to say. Let's remember, really, if I'm up here preaching and then I start the second part of my message, and then I just quote a whole chapter verse from the Old Testament to substantiate my point, and then I go on right after that, you're not going to just forget that I just mentioned Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is on the forefront of our mind as we go from chapter 8 into chapter 9. So we're actually going to read verse 13 of chapter 8, and we're going to come into chapter 9 by way of the opening reading. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For there is a tabernacle prepared, the first one, or the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden jar holding the manna and of Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine service. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been yet disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the server perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're going to stop there. So, the context, remember, is that there is now the new. He's going to start off chapter 9, and he says, well, let's not forget, though, and we've already seen this, that there was a reason for the first, though. There was a way that this was designed specifically. And so I'm going to just put this on the board. Maybe you still have your little piece of paper, the chart. And I realize I've been making this look like a bed with a pillow. I apologize. This really, remember, the Holy of Holies is a perfect square from the top. It's a perfect cube, but... And then here's the Ark of the Covenant. The laver, altar of incense. The doorway, and this is where you enter into the veil. Table of showbread. Here's the altar of incense. This is the bronze altar. Okay, so we have the tabernacle ingrained in our minds, right? So there's something that I wanted to bring up that comes up time and time again. We briefly mentioned it. He keeps using this terminology first and second. First and second, time and time again. You'll notice it. If you look in verse 1, he says the first covenant, he uses it there. Then we go into verse 2. He says there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. Yours probably says the outer one, correct? Do you have a little superscript next to outer that might give you the more literal translation? First. Okay, so for some reason, the New American Standard translators, the Lachman Foundation, they use, I think, three times or twice. There's three times that they say outer. They keep saying outer. And it gets a little confusing because they'll say first in some context and then they'll say outer. Outer first. Every time you see outer in chapter 9, just think first. And then that will just clear up the confusion. So what he says is there is a first tabernacle which would be where he mentions there's all of these articles. Actually, he doesn't mention that one, but he places the altar of incense here. But he says first, and he's referencing that to the holy place. So when you hear first, think of the first part of the tabernacle. And then you'll hear the second. And that's where the presence of God will be. This is going to be important once we get through what we get through today. The first and then the second. Is everybody following to this point? Perfect. Okay, so a couple weeks ago, we talked about Leviticus 16, and we talked about the Day of Atonement. I didn't really quite close up everything on that discussion that I would like to, so I'm just basically going to close that up tonight. How many times did the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies? Remember, he goes into the second tabernacle. Once a year, right? And how many times did he enter into it on that one day of the year? Twice, right? On the one day, he entered twice. It does get a little confusing, right? He enters twice. Hebrews tells us that he did not enter without what? What did he enter both times with? Blood, right? He always had to enter with blood. Now, he enters twice. First time he enters for the sins of himself, and then the second time for the sins of the people, right? Mr. Simpson did do he did go through the offerings. So if you have a question on the sin offering, why he goes in with the bull's blood for the priests and the goat, then hopefully that will clarify some stuff. So the first time he goes in, obviously, for his own sin, right? He's got to go into the presence of God, and he's got to make sure that he doesn't get zapped, right? We took a look at that last time. Remember your sons, Aaron, and that was hard on him, right? His sons had got zapped. I can't imagine what that'd be like to have to carry, to actually be able to see their dead body, right? He understood God was serious. God was very serious. Moses told Aaron, he said, God's serious about this. You got to do this a specific way. So he has to go in first for his own sin. Now, one of the things that I actually found, which is not biblical, so I'm not going to say it's not biblical, but this is just an extra thing that I found, is apparently tradition said that when the high priest would come out after the first time, after he made atonement for his own sins, that the people would rejoice. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Again, remember, what's being communicated when the priest comes out? He made it. It's good. He's at least doing something right, right? So the first time he goes in with the blood of a bull. The second time he goes in with the blood of a goat, right? He goes in with the blood of a goat. This would be for the sins of the people. Now, in verse 6, let's read Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first tabernacle, right, performing the divine service. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. One of the things I thought that would be interesting is actually kind of reference to some other Old Testament stories, just a couple, that might be able to help us get a grip on this thing. Let's actually go to Joshua. Now, in Hebrews, he says that this was for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Let's say you did everything right your whole life. Let's say we're living under the Old Testament times, right? We're living under the old law. And you did everything right. You never murdered anybody. You never stole. You did everything right, you know, the way that, as far as the best you could, right? And there's examples of people, let's say the rich young ruler. He's like, I've done everything that has been asked of me, right? And let's just say you did, hypothetically, you did everything right. Now, would that alone give you all the confidence in the world that you as a nation, as Israel, would be right before God? Let's say you always mowed your lawn, you always did all, you paid your taxes, you paid your HOA fees, you did everything just beautifully, you went to church, you prayed, you read your Bible every day. That alone would not separate you from the sins of the people completely, though. And this is why the Day of Atonement is actually really, really interesting, because he says that when the high priest would go in, he would make atonement for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Even if I did everything right and I knew that I crossed all my T's, dotted all my I's, there would still be this lingering feeling in the back of my mind, what if I'm a part of a sinful nation? And let's just take Billings, for example, right? Is Billings a sinful place? You think there's been a lot of sin committed in the past holiday season? Probably, right? It's a pretty sinful place. Even if we do everything right, the chances of America getting handed over to another nation because of how sinful they are is really high, right? So this is where what he's doing is, this is more of a collective a sin offering that he's making, And there still is this aspect where I understand, I mean, Morgan and I, this is not exactly tying into what we're talking about today, but Morgan and I were going down Shiloh today, and we're just both driving, and there's a car on my right, you know, and you can envision Shiloh, these two-lane roads, right? I'm going north, and there's a car on my right, and then there's another car on my right. So it's a two-lane road that there were three cars side by side. Somebody had decided that they were going to make the, you know, they were on a motorcycle, they were on a car. They literally drove in between the car in the other lane and I while we were going down Shiloh. And we both had to, like, move over. This guy was just crazy. And then the craziest part is as he got in front of us, he just threw up his arms like this. Like we were being inconvenient because we didn't let him over enough or something. I don't know. It's kind of weird. But there's lots of craziness that happens. You can imagine in Israel, you can imagine there might be things that people are just missing. Okay, maybe it's not an intentional thing. Maybe somebody didn't intentionally do something wrong. I think that guy was intentionally doing that wrong, right? But there are things maybe that, maybe there's just things people were ignorant of. They didn't realize that they had been a part of, let's say, their boss had been embezzling money, and then they were, you know, somebody who is actually aiding to that sin or something along those lines. There could be lots of different things that people could have accidentally been a part of. They might have accidentally touched something that was unclean. Who knows? And maybe to the best of their knowledge, they're trying to do everything right, but hey, we know that people have made many mistakes. In my mind, being somebody who would be trying to be righteous before God, I would understand that there would be many people who would have had sin and possibly lots of sin that people had committed in ignorance. So what God is doing really through the high priest and what he's able to do on the Day of Atonement is there's a cleansing aspect that's being done here, but it's also going to be very, it's not just for me, I guess is what I'm trying to say. This is for everybody. So we're in Joshua. Here we get to see a little example of this. Remember Joshua chapter 6, Joshua brings the boys Israel over, right? And then they are able to conquer Jericho. They conquered Jericho. You guys know the story. They marched around the walls, and then they ended up shouting, and then the walls fell down. They came in, they burned it, right? So Joshua chapter 6, let's look at verse 17 through 19. Because it wasn't just, you know, just tear down the city. God had specific rules. So Joshua 6, 17, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel a curse and bring trouble on it. But all the silver, gold articles, and bronze, iron, holy to the Lord, they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Probably you guys, a lot of you maybe already know where I'm going. They were to take over Jericho, but they weren't supposed to be taking any of, hey, you know, you take over this house, and there's a nice gold pan there. I just lost one of those. I need a new bowl. It's a small price to, you know, I'm just going to pocket that or whatever. God said, though, everything in the city is mine. So none of that is for you guys to keep. All of it goes into the Lord's treasury, right? And so let's go to chapter 7. Verse 1 says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, he goes on, he says these other things, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against, who did it burn against? The sons of Israel. It wasn't just Achan that was, you know, he wasn't the only one that was going to be bacon. It was actually going to be more than that. And so he actually took some things, but God was angry with the sons of Israel. What happens right after this? They go to war, right? Let's actually just take a look at this, because Joshua, if you look at the end of chapter 6, remember the battle over Jericho was so significant that in verse 27 it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land." Now, Joshua wasn't doing it for the fame, but he got a name out of this. Like, his name became great. The battle over Jericho, I don't know why I'm struggling with that. The battle over Jericho was significant. It was very significant. They just were told not to take anything. Achan did. So what happens after that, they're going to spy out Ai. So verse 3 of chapter 7, they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." They only sent a couple, 2,000 or 3,000. Just send a little bit up there. It's not that big a deal. This is a small town, small city. It's not that big a deal. What ends up happening is they send them out there and they get destroyed. They basically go on the run. And the people were basically, remember, they had just gone through a great victory. Now they were distraught. They were discouraged. They said, "Whoa, what is going on? These guys are nobody. And why are, you know, is God not with us? What's going on?" So let's actually go to verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it you have fallen on your face?" Because Joshua is just, he's distraught. "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become a curse. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." That seems pretty harsh, right? Whoa. He's turned his back on Israel because Israel collectively did not observe that they took what was the Lord's. Now, how many people did it take to mess this up? Just one guy, right? Achan, right? Achan is the one guy. They draw lots. They narrow it down to Achan. Achan, he confesses to this. And that's why I said Achan is going to be bacon, because they actually did take him out. They stoned him, and then they burned him and his family. That would be pretty severe, right? What he had done was obviously, it was not just some ignorant sin, I guess. I'm not going to liken that to just any sin, right? What he had done was very severe. But I think this is a good story to look at, because what Achan did impacted more than just himself. What he did, it got his family killed. His immediate family, they got wiped out as well. But it also impacted Israel as well. They went to battle, and they were all distraught. They were like, "What is going on? Why can't we not destroy? Is God not with us?" And God said, "Actually, no. You guys are cursed right now." So when we think about the significance of the Day of Atonement, maybe you have done everything right. You've presented your offerings or your guilt or your sin or your whatever offerings before God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Israel as a whole is going to be looking so good. So the Day of Atonement would be very important, not just for your mindset towards yourself, but your mindset towards everybody else. So I just figured we would hit that as we're in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. My bookmark's in Romans 9. That's not the right place. Hebrews 9. So verse 7, we just covered that he takes in blood for himself and for the people. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle is still standing, which is symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the one who serves perfect in conscience. So what is being communicated here? Notice that I mentioned in verse 8, I said, the first tabernacle is still standing. What the Holy Spirit is trying to say in this context, and this is why understanding chapter 8 coming into chapter 9 is important, is because he is comparing the old and the new, the first and the second. He's mentioning these time and time again, first, second. And he says, as long as the first was still in place, there, the way into the second, he says, has not yet been disclosed. That word means manifested or made freely open. Or it's not seen. You can't see it, really. Basically, it's not visual. So the way into the second. Now, let's think back to Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, would you have the ability, the way we do today, I guess, to just go before God at any point into his very presence? No. Right? Especially depending on where you were. Being a Gentile, you'd have a lot of hoops to jump through to even somewhat get close to God, right? You couldn't just go before God into his very presence, could you? Who is the only guy who could really go into the actual presence of God? The high priest. And it wasn't even that often. He says it's only once a year that the Day of Atonement came around. This was a far inferior system to the new. And I was thinking about how much, you know, they have these, people will say they ran into a celebrity, so-and-so. You know, I knew somebody growing up, they ran into, one of the older guys on Men in Black. I don't remember his name. But they ran into this old, Tommy Lee Jones. There's a lot of older actors or different people, you know, and I've talked to some people, they're like, yeah, I met this celebrity. And you know what? They were not that nice. They're like, they're actually really, really grumpy. They were very full of themselves or whatever. They just blew me off. And, you know, I've heard that about quite a few people. Now, I have heard the alternative where they'll say, I met so-and-so, and they're, you know what was surprising is that they were actually really easy to talk to for as famous as they are. Oh, I couldn't believe that, you know, I met so-and-so, and they were so easy, they're so approachable. And I started thinking about the President of the United States, you know. Can you just put the President of the United States on speed dial and just, hey, you know, I mean, he might not even be able to answer, I don't know, but hey, Biden, you know. I was just thinking about talking to you right now, and I had these requests, or I wanted to talk to you about X, Y, and Z. Sometimes half of my family I can't even do that with because they don't answer half the time. So God, he's always available, isn't he? God is always available. He has made himself always available, and he's made it so abundantly clear throughout his scripture that He said that the veil, the scripture says the veil was torn, right? And we are in God's presence 24/7 as Christians, amen? Isn't Ephesians talk about how we've been raised up, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? To the best of my knowledge, what he's painting a picture of here is that the first tabernacle is a picture of the present time, and the present time is, and he goes on, he says, accordingly, both gifts, sacrifices offered, which cannot make the one who serves perfect in conscience. The context is going to be old covenant. He's saying, as long as this first one was still standing, the present time, the first tabernacle, this first thing, there's not a... you're not able to go into this. And then he goes on, he says, this tabernacle, he actually clarifies. He says, I'll just make sure I get it exact. Verse 9, he says, which is a symbol for the present time. This is a symbol for the present time. So, there are so many things that you go throughout Scripture, you can find so many different things that correlate between old and new, and you can find so many different, God has wound his scripture up very great. But what I would say is really going on here is that this first one, in a way, is just a communication of, well, the first. What was the first covenant? Did the first covenant take you all the way into the glory of God? Could anybody other than the high priest ever say that they could approach God? No. So the second, that's why I clarified the terms, not outer, like the New American Standard used, but I use first and second. The second would be the second, more the superior covenant. And I'm sorry if I'm spelling these wrong. This would be the covenant that actually takes us into the very glory of God. Now, there are other things that we could probably compare as well, but the New American Standard actually does not. I like that the New American Standard does translations that are more exact, but if you go back and you look at some other translations, you'll actually see this probably make a lot more sense. The New American Standard is more exact, but it does kind of get confusing. If you actually go back even in the Modern Literal Version or Rotherham's, this might actually even make more sense in those. And they actually use first and second. They don't use outer like New American Standard does. So we're going to fast track a little bit through this next part. But he says this is a symbol for the present time. Remember, the whole context is the old. And he's saying, accordingly, both get what's in the present time. When we look at the temple, when they would look at temple, I guess, at this time. But when they would look at that old system, what are they seeing? Well, we see guys going in with gifts and sacrifices. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the one who serves in perfect in conscience. Who are the people who are serving? It'd be the priests, right? The priests are the ones who are doing the service to God. So if the priest could not be made perfect in conscience, that's kind of concerning, is it not? Remember on the Day of Atonement, what was the priest first taking in on the first go-around? The blood for himself, right? And he would go and he would sprinkle seven times, I believe, on the mercy seat. So he goes in first with blood of a bull for his own sin. If that does not perfect the one who serves his conscience, then we have issues. If the high priest on the Day of Atonement, his conscience is not being accounted for, then if the high priest's conscience is not clean, then nobody else is even going to be even close, is the communication. So this is all you're just starting to see. Again, this old system does not get us anywhere to where the new one does. Since they relate only to food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What would be the time of reformation? The time of the new covenant, right? The present time is the gifts and sacrifices under the old. It's not really enough. Even the first, he starts off chapter 9, he says, even the first one had regulations, but it wasn't enough. It never was enough to get to where God really wanted to go. That was the conscience. So verse 11, he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest, he's our high priest, of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Who makes the second tabernacle, if you will, available or manifest it to us? Christ. He's the one who actually goes into the Holy of Holies. He goes through the greater, the more perfect tabernacle. That's to say, it's not of this creation. Now, what do you think the tabernacle looked like in heaven? This is all speculation. I'm not looking for an exact answer. What do you just let your mind think about that for a second? I don't really know. That's my answer, but I know what would be my best guess. Obviously, it's something beyond whatever anything my mind can understand. I know that far. Whatever I can assume about the greater, more perfect tabernacle is probably wrong. But the best guess that I would be able to put together would be going back to Exodus. Because remember, what was Moses building his tabernacle off of? He was building it off of a pattern that was shown to him. And remember, we kind of discussed this in the past. Again, this is kind of into Serrano opinion, right? But it does say, we looked at this quite a few times, says the pattern that was shown to him, the pattern that was shown to him. Now, we could argue maybe that was just shown to him through words. You know, I don't want to get too speculative, but it does say the pattern that was shown to him, whatever he might have seen, maybe he got to see a piece of what it was actually like. And he's just trying to build this little thing that God told him to design, this little earthly tent. But the greater, more perfect tabernacle is the one that Jesus actually entered into. He went into that second Holy of Holies, if you will, being our high priest. Jesus actually went into that for us. But when Christ appeared, he enters into that tabernacle, verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's quite a few things in there that I would like to at least briefly bring up, so we're not going to get to that. But I actually wanted to close with one thing. There is a view that because the high priest went in once and then came out and then went in a second time, that Jesus was making some of these appearances as well. He made one appearance. He went to heaven once, and he came back, made an appearance, and then he went in a second time. The reason why I'm just bringing it up quickly here now tonight is because I don't want to spend any more time on it next week. There's a lot of different ways maybe to approach that conversation, but I just want to make it really simple. The high priest in the old covenant system, how many sacrifices did he make? How many offerings were there? Well, as far as the ones he's taking the blood into the back, 2. How many sacrifices did Jesus make? 1. Big difference. There's a lot of ways he can approach this conversation. Big difference. So in Hebrews 9, he does say he entered the holy place once for all. And Hebrews also goes on later and he says there is one sacrifice. Also, remember the high priest first. Why does he go in the first time? To make atonement for his own sin. Then for the sins of the people, which we're going to talk a little bit about offerings in a later class. Jesus, he doesn't need to go in for his own sin, does he? And there could be a discussion on that, but if Jesus, somebody might be able to argue that Jesus took on our sin the first time. So, you know, they'll look maybe Zechariah 6 or go back to some different verses and they'll say when he goes into the back, he's really taking on our sin, which is now his sin, if you will. But that still doesn't make sense because if he's now, the first time he goes in, he makes atonement for that, then he goes back out. Then what is he going back in the second time for? Like I said, well, I don't want to spend too much time on this conversation. There's multiple ways to approach it. I just want us to see that Jesus' sacrifice and his entering into the holy place is much different in that way than the old high priest. The old high priest had 2 sacrifices, and it was first for his own sin. Jesus did not have any sin of himself that he needed to be atoning for. So we'll close up with that tonight. Thanks, guys.